So I would invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 6 through 8 tonight as we continue on in John's vision of the throne room of God. So far we have seen the description of the throne of God and the one who sits upon that throne, and we have seen the 24 elders who are in their white robes and have crowns that sit upon their head, and they rule and reign with God from their thrones. And tonight, we will examine the four living creatures who serve before the throne of God, who are described in like manner to the seraphim of Isaiah 6, and the four living creatures, or the cherubim, of Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. So with that, let us read Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. Amen. So while the throne of God is described with words of wonder and power, so too are the four living creatures who serve the one who sits upon the throne. There is this sense of awe and might that these four living creatures garner up in us, which once again highlights the glory and might of the God that they serve. For these creatures serve at the pleasure of God. So these four living creatures are meant to have this awe-inspiring effect upon us. But then we think about the God that they serve, who must be greater than these four living creatures. Now in Ezekiel 1, these four living creatures are described as the ones who bear up the movable throne of God, symbolizing his role everywhere. So if you go to Ezekiel 1 and you read chapter 1, what you see is that the people of Israel are in exile. And one of their greatest fears is, we're away from the land of God, the temple of God, and the presence of God. What are we going to do while we're in Babylon? And Ezekiel is in Babylon in the 30th year, meaning it would have been his year to serve as a priest for 20 years in the temple. And in the 30th year of his life, on a particular day, he had a vision in the Chaber Canal. And what did he see? But the throne of God coming from Jerusalem and entering into Babylon. And he says he sees a wheel within a wheel, which means that the throne of God can move wherever it pleases. And so it does, because God's reign is over all the earth. And so John begins to pick up on this language. And so John is conveying with this phrase that all around the throne and on each side of the throne are these four living creatures, which is a summary of Ezekiel's description in Ezekiel 1. Now, these four living creatures are described as being full of eyes in the front and behind, which describes the all-seeing eye of God, that there is nothing hidden from his sight that he cannot see. You cannot sneak up on him. You cannot hide anything from him. He sees everything. Now, in Ezekiel, just a heads up, I will be reading a lot of Ezekiel tonight and a lot of Isaiah. But just so you have a heads up. These four living creatures are identified as the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10, which is where we see the throne of God, the presence of God, leave the temple. And then in Isaiah 11, he goes up to heaven, symbolizing him leaving Israel because of their sin. But we see in Ezekiel 10:15, it says, "And the cherubim mounted up, and these were the living creatures that I saw in the chamber gone out." And then in verse 20, it says, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the chamber canal, and I knew that they were cherubim." So Ezekiel identifies these four living creatures as the cherubim, and they surround and they protect the throne of God. And the cherubim play an important role throughout the Old Testament narrative as the protectors of not only God's throne, but of God's holy places. We first see the cherubim at the end of Genesis 3, where after Adam and Eve had sinned and they were kicked out of the garden, it says in verses 22 and 24, "Then Yahweh God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, just so you understand what's happening here, God kicks us out of the garden because he doesn't want us to live in sin forever. He kicks us out to be redeemed so that he can bring us in glorified and to live forever in his presence. But what we see there is he kicks us out of the garden for a time, and the only way to get back in the garden is through these angels, through these four living creatures who hold a flaming sword, which means there is no way to get back in. You'll just get hacked to pieces. So the first time that we see the cherubim in the Bible is they're protecting the way back into the garden, back to the tree of life. And no one can enter unless they want to be hacked into pieces by a flaming sword. But it's not only there that we see them, but also in the tabernacle and the temple, the places where God's very presence dwells in the midst of his people and on earth. First in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then in the temple after Solomon has built it. And in these two places, the cherubim covered and protected what is known as the mercy seat, which is the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwelled on earth. So in Exodus 25, verses 18 through 28, we read about these cherubim. God commands Moses, "You shall make two cherubim of gold, and of hammered work you shall make them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherub cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from above the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So what's happening here is how God is commanding Moses to construct the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant are these two cherubim who face to each other, and their wings make up the throne of God here on earth, which is now what we see spiritualized within Ezekiel and within Isaiah and within the book of Revelation. The throne of God rests upon these four living creatures. Then, in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, we read, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting, that is the tent of tabernacle, to speak with Yahweh, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." So we see there in number 7, the presence of Yahweh, also known as the Kavod of Yahweh or the glory of Yahweh, sits upon the mercy seat on earth, and that's where it tabernacles among the people of Israel. This is what the connection that you have in the New Testament and John, where it says in John 1:14, "And Jesus tabernacled amongst us," that the presence of God no longer dwells in the temple, but it dwells in the temple of Jesus. Then in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 23 through 28. "In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood." So this is talking about Solomon's construction of the temple. So we've moved from the tabernacle, which was a tent, now to the construction of a permanent building. "So in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched one of the walls, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. There, the other wing touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherub with gold." So this is describing the cherubim protecting the holy place within the temple. Then later on in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place." Why is it the most holy place? It's because it's where the Ark of the Covenant dwells, which hosts the mercy seat, which is the throne of God on earth, where the presence of God dwells. So they take it into the most holy place. And where is it placed? Underneath the wings of the cherubim. "For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadow the ark and its poles." So what's happening here is we see that the throne of God sits upon the cherubim, or the four living creatures, and the cherubim are over the ark protecting it. So the cherubim are known as protectors of God's throne. Then, in like manner, the Old Testament speaks of Yahweh being enthroned on the cherubim, so sitting upon the mercy seat. 1 Samuel 4:4. "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant." So you kind of see they go into the land, the people of Israel, in the time of the judges, lose sight of the Ark of the Covenant, And then you see it come back around in Samuel, where they are in Shiloh, which is the city of the priest. And then they bring out the ark from there, kind of as a token, or as a special amulet or a good luck charm into battle, and they lose it afterwards. But what does it say? It says that God is enthroned on the cherubim. Then with David in 2 Samuel 6, verse 2, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called the name of the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. 2 Kings 19:15. Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherub, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made heaven and earth. 1 Chronicles 13:6. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So, again, we see this. It's repeated throughout Scripture. The cherubim are the throne of God. And finally, the cherubim were also woven into the curtains of the tabernacle and carved on the walls of the temple. I'll just read you two. Exodus 26:1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 cubits of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. So these curtains were used within the tabernacle to symbolize the protection of the most holies of holies by the cherubim. And then in 1 Kings 6, verses 29, 32, and 35, as the temple's being built, around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and opened flowers in the inner and outer rooms. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and opened flowers, and he overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees, and on them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold, which applied on all the carved work. So you see there that in the tabernacle and the temple, the cherubim play an important part in protecting or symbolizing their protection of God's throne. We see it likewise in throughout Ezekiel 41, the same thing as Ezekiel is describing the temple. So with all that said, we see this important role that cherubim play in regards to guarding and protecting what is sacred and what is holy. They guard the entrance to the original temple. That is, they guard the entrance to the garden. They protect the tabernacle and they protect the temple where the presence of God dwells. And they protect the throne of God on earth, the mercy seat that is on top of the covenant. So in this capacity, the cherubim play this significant role in carrying the throne of God out of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 10 and 11, when the presence of God leaves the temple because of Israel's sin. So we see this now spiritualized and symbolized as the cherubim are the ones who move the throne of God. All that to say, the four living creatures that John speaks of are also identified as the cherubim, and they were associated with the presence of the throne of God and the one who sits upon the throne. And as I said earlier, while God is omniscient and sees everything, that doesn't signify that these four living creatures do. But rather, the four living creatures together search the entire creation diligently and vigilantly, watching over the world as God's agents. So, we see these cherubim, or these four living creatures, and their responsibility and duty within Scripture, that they are to protect that which is sacred and holy, that they are powerful, and yet they are subservient to God. We would be afraid of these angels if we saw them. Amen. We would fear them. But as we will see in a second, they fear God. So if these powerful angels who look all over the earth to protect the throne of God, to protect that which is holy and sacred, how much more should we fear the one that they fear? Amen. Then in verse 7, the Apostle John gives us a description of the four living creatures. The first is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third has a face like a human. And the fourth is like an eagle flying. Now it's important to note that he says they have an appearance like that of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. He is not saying that they are such things. He's saying that he's using a simile to them. So the lion, though, it's magnificent, the animals that he chooses. The lion is described in Proverbs 30:30 as the mightiest among the beasts, who does not turn back before any. Or as we like to say, the lion is the king of the beasts. The ox, as we know, is the most powerful of the domesticated animals. They help plow the fields. They provide ample amount of meat and food. Then there is the one who is like a human. And the human is created in the image of God and is the crown of God's creation. And then finally, you have the eagle, who is the most majestic of the birds and is mentioned in several places throughout Scripture. John is once again clearly drawing from Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim, and yet the descriptions offered by John are slightly different to that of Ezekiel. In Revelation, the four living creatures do not have four faces as Ezekiel describes, but each one has one face, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and the last like an eagle. John often adapts the Old Testament text that he alludes to, but there is no significance as to why he does this here. Rather, the significance is the allusion back to Ezekiel's vision. These four living creatures are the same that Ezekiel saw, who are now identified as the cherubim, who serve before the throne of God and guard that which is most holy. And secondly, they importantly symbolize and represent all of creation. Here we see the calling of all creatures everywhere to praise God. The lion, the ox, humanity, birds of the air. All of creation is called to come before the throne of God and worship him and praise him. Or as we see in the very last psalm, Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Now think about that. It doesn't say let everyone or every person. It says everything. It calls all of creation to worship God. And that's what we see here. The lion, the ox, the eagle, humanity, come and worship God. So nothing is more beautiful or satisfying than the worship of God before the throne. And as we read in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, it should make us break out into worship with the heavenly chorus and praise the Lord. That's what chapters 4 and 5 are meant to do. We are supposed to be awestruck at the vision of God's throne. And then with John, we weep because there is no one who has been found worthy to open the seals until the lion of the tribe of Judah, who was slain like a lamb, has been found worthy to open it. These two images of this worship in heaven are meant to draw us heavenlyward and to worship God with all of creation. Then John shifts from Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God and the cherubim to Isaiah's vision of God's throne and what he calls not cherubim, but seraphim in Isaiah 6. So verse 8, And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now listen to Isaiah's description from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, and listen for the similarities. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, that the whole earth is full of his glory.'" John is confirming that the four living creatures are indeed angelic beings. Now, I'm sure some people try to say that the seraphim and the cherubim are two separate categories and ranks of angels, but really, there is little about angelology that we can pull directly from the Bible, because they're not the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible is God and his redemption of man. But from my estimate, John is stating that what Isaiah saw and what Ezekiel saw and that what he is presently seeing are the same angelic beings who served before and guard the throne of God. And like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision, these four living creatures have six wings. And Isaiah describes what they do with each set of these wings. With two, they cover their faces, and with two, they cover their feet, because they are serving before the awesomeness of an infinitely thrice holy God. And this is meant to draw us back to Moses, who served before the Lord also. When Moses meets with God on Mount Horeb in the flaming bush that was not consumed by the fire, what does God say to Moses but, "Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground"? And secondly, when Moses meets God on the top of Mount Sinai and he asks God to see his glory, what does God do but covers Moses' face so that he would not see God's face and be destroyed? So, in light of that, the seraphim with two wings fly because they are devoted to serving God. And flying conveys them carrying out the will of God and how he directs them. They are darting to and fro at the direction of God to carry out God's will. And here, John repeats that the four living creatures are full of eyes, devoting their diligence in carrying out God's will and guarding his throne. So he's pointing us back to what Isaiah sees, and he tells us about how they cover their face and their feet out of fear of God's holiness. And with two, they serve him. So again, think about these angels and all their power and how they keep us from entering into the garden. And they fear God. Should we not do the same? And the main task of these four living creatures is to proclaim the Lord's holiness day and night and without ceasing. They proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." They proclaim that the one sitting on the throne is the thrice holy one. And as I've mentioned before, there is no verbiage for multiplicity within Hebrew. In English, we would render it as God is holy, holier, and holiest, or that God is the holiest of all beings. But in Hebrew, to express this multiplicity is to repeat the same word thrice or three times. So God is the holiest, or as Isaiah proclaims and John repeats, God is holy, holy, holy. Now that word holy there comes from kavod, which means the glory of God or the weightiness of God. And that is displayed that when the glory of God appears, what do men do but fall prostrate on the ground because they cannot hold themselves up in the weightiness of God's presence or in the weightiness of his glory. So the word there is kadosh, 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 the holiness of God. The whole scene is meant to communicate God's terrifying and beautiful holiness. Not even the angels dare show their face before the thrice holy God, but they gladly serve him both day and night. They fear him, and yet they gladly praise him. Is this not the call of us? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But at the same time, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have nothing to fear of Yahweh. For there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, we still fear him. We fear him because he is awesome and holy, and we are unrighteous and unholy. We still fear him because we are his children and we fear to disappoint him and fail him. And so with the angels, we are terrified of him and his beautiful holiness, and yet we gladly serve him out of our love for him. So he is exalted high above even the highest of the angels. Therefore, no one can enter his presence lightly or casually, for he is the Almighty God. Now, finally, we are reminded of what we were told in Revelation 1:4. That he is the one who was and is to come. He is the everlasting one. That he is the only one who has been from eternity to eternity. There was never a time that God was not. He is the eternal one, or the Ancient of Days, or the Almighty. Now this language draws us back to Exodus 3, when God reveals his name to Moses as Yahweh. Moses says to God, "Who should I say sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am," or "I am who I am," which transliterates into the name of Yahweh. Now in Exodus 3, verses 12 through 15, there is a play on the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the verb to be, from which we get the name Yahweh. I'm sure you heard it in there. And it conveys the eternality of God. He has always been God. He is, as Hebrew tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us, he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is presently God, and he will always be God. Or to personalize it, he is that he is, or he is exactly what we need him to be. His name conveys that he is all that we need. He is the bread of life in the wilderness. He is the living water for when we are thirsty. He is our protector and our defender. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who brings us into the promised land. So we need our focus, our eyes, on the one who is, and not on what he gives us. For he is the one that sustains us. For how did Israel walk through the wilderness for 40 years without their clothes wearing out unless God was the one preserving them? So he has been with us in the past. He is with us presently, and he will always be with us forevermore. Now, that's good news to the churches that John is writing to and to the churches throughout the age. No matter what you face, God has always been with his people. You only need to look back to the Exodus. Look how God delivered them out of slavery and death in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, preserved them for a generation, and brought them into the promised land. How God went to them in the Babylonian exile and brought them back. How God delivered on his promise in sending his son to be born of the Israelites and to live among them, to tabernacle among them, and to die on their behalf. And how he has sent his spirit to dwell within his people, that he would dwell with us presently. He has always been with us. He was with the church in the Old Testament. He was with the church in the New Testament. And he's still with the church today. Amen. He is the ever-reigning God. He is the one who has always reigned. He spoke and things came into being. In 1 Samuel, when Israel rejected him as king, he didn't stop being king. He just gave them a human king who ruled as his viceroy. And he is still presently reigning over us. He will be the one who comes and institutes his kingdom forever after he makes all of his enemies his feet and his footstool. This is good news for us in a world that wars against God. They will never be able to throw God off of his throne. But he will always reign. He was the Lord yesterday, he's the Lord today, and he will be the Lord tomorrow. Or as the old hymn says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides." Let's pray. Father, we know that you do not change. There is no shadow that turns within you. Father, we know that you change not. Your compassions for your people, they fail not. And because of your never changingness, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, because you are the one who was and is to come, we have strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. So, Father, we thank you for this lesson tonight as we study about the four living creatures, about the cherubim and the seraphim who serve before your throne, and how even though they are more holy than us, yet they still fear the ever-holy God. So with them, O God, may we join in their heavenly chorus to proclaim your everlasting holiness. And with them, may we join in our fear and trembling before you, but may we also gladly serve you with them. Until you come again and we get to worship you forever, with all of creation, may we praise you. We love you and we thank you. For all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Love you guys.